Thanks, Brendra, for that introduction. And it is just a treat for me to get to preach with y'all, to be here and preach to y'all. I have known Brandon for as long as I've been here, very early since when we moved to Tyler 6 years ago to work with Reformed University Fellowship. That's the campus ministry I work with. I met Brandon. They had just started the church, y'all's church, then known as Christ Chapel, that spring, and we moved in that summer. And I can't even remember who first introduced us, but it's been a great privilege getting to know Brandon over the years, and we get together periodically just for lunch. And I feel like every time I leave a meeting with Brandon, I take away something that I've learned about our Lord. And especially through all that happened over the winter with Haven, I really appreciate just Brandon's example and your example as a church. I know I attended that memorial that y'all all put on, and it was very moving. One of the most moving things I think I've been to while I've been here in Tyler. We also have some very close friends, the Piantanitas, Allison and Bob. In our time here, it's hard for me to It's hard for me to describe how much Bob and Allison have meant to us, how much they've loved on us, sort of adopted us as their own. The Longs and the Crooks, they've just meant a lot to us. And so it's a great privilege for me to be here with y'all today. In some ways, this is hello and goodbye. I'm taking a new role within RUF this summer. I'll be moving back to my hometown, Jackson, Mississippi, to work with RUF there at Mississippi College. But there's going to be a guy coming here to take my spot. His name's Dan Smith, a really, really neat guy. He and his wife, Brittany, are going to be taking over here. And I just want to encourage y'all. We love churches like this one, and we want to, as RUF, we want to funnel college students to your congregation. One of our core values in RUF is the belief that really, if you want to grow in the Lord, the local church is where it's at, while you're in college, but especially when you leave. And so we'd love to develop a partnership with y'all where we can minister together to students at UT Tyler. I know there are some students I've already talked to, but if you have any more questions about what I do or what RUF is, I'd love to share with you. But again, it's just a great privilege to be with y'all today. Our passage is 2 Kings 5. So if you have your Bible, you can turn there. 2 Kings chapter 5. I've been teaching the students on the lives of the prophets Elijah and Elisha, which is found in 1 and 2 Kings. And this is one of those kind of obvious things, but I've never thought about that the reason the books of the Bible are called 1 and 2 Kings is because they really track the rise and fall of kings in Israel and Judah at the time. And so you have one king rise to power, and there's always some comment about whether he's a good king or a bad king. And then you see him, you know, recede in the background, and another king rises up. And one of the things that also happens is, as the books of 1 and 2 Kings describe this rise and fall of the kings of Israel, it goes into the kings of Syria, because that was sort of the world power at the time. They were one of Israel's enemies. And in the passage we're going to study this morning, it talks about the commander of the army of Syria, Naaman. And this is his story in 2 Kings 5, verses 1. We're going to read all the way to verse 19 and stop in the middle of verse 19. So, hear the word of the Lord. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now, Assyrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, you know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry, and he went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpah, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But a servant came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Reuben to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Reuben, when I bow myself in the house of Reuben, the Lord your God, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And Elisha said, "Go in peace." The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word remains forever. Let me pray for us. Lord, again, we come before you. We thank you that on this day we get to come together as a church body and worship you. We pray for Living Acts. We thank you for what you've done in their midst. We thank you for how you preserved them. And we pray now that you would bless us in this time together as we study this passage. Send your spirit to pierce our hearts, to convict us, but more than that, to comfort us, to help those who are hurting. Lord, your words are magical. They're filled with your spirit, and they're able to do things we can't imagine. We pray that you would use your word now for Christ's sake. Amen. I believe in this passage, the basic message is the same basic message of the whole Bible, and it's that grace changes. Grace changes. God's grace changes us. We all long for change, whether you're here today and you're a Christian, or maybe you're visiting and you're a non-Christian, kind of just curious, you came with a friend. You have this desire not to be stagnant, not to stay the same. You want to change. Am I giving feedback here? Let's see. Am I okay? Okay. You want to change. Whoever you are, everybody wants this. I don't know if many of you are NBA fans, but there's a basketball player who was formerly known as Ron Artest, who plays for the Lakers. Very talented player, has accumulated some championships over time, known for his defensive play above all else, which is neat, you know, how he really is a wonderful defender. And yet he has a temper, to say it lightly. And he's at times years ago, he even went into the stands after a fan because he was so mad. It was unheard of in a sports event that this professional player would go attack a fan who had thrown a drink at him. And he was suspended for like half a season. It was crazy. Well, this player, Ron Artest, has tried to change that. He's tried to change his image. He's tried to change how he approaches conflict. And And so he changed his name. He approached the California Supreme Court to change his name to Meta World Peace. So he's no longer known as Ron Artest. He's known as World Peace. That's what's on the back of his jersey. And he's done a lot of charity work as well. I mean, he really is trying to change. But an event this past week that was so striking was that he was in a game and he was excited. He had just made a big play and he threw this vicious elbow and it gave a guy a concussion. And so the headlines are so great. You know, the irony, it's like world peace gives concussion. Lakers lose world peace. World peace is too violent. You couldn't ask for more ironic, headlines. But as you listen to world peace, this guy formerly known as Ron Artest talk about his struggles, and he's really frustrated because, you know, everybody's coming down on him for how he handled this and how he gave this player concussion. In his experience, I think we can all resonate. Like this desire to change so much that we'd even change our names if that would work. And yet at the same time, this failure that we can do all these things to try to change our name, try to change our behavior, and yet we still struggle with the same things. We're still in the grip of anger, like Ron Artest sometimes does. We're still wrestling with things that we thought we wouldn't be wrestling with anymore. And one thing that's so amazing about this passage is that it's a passage about change. A Naaman goes through this transformation, and it's the last person you would expect to find transformed in the Bible. I mean, this is the army commander for the enemy army of Israel. He's the person that leads the army of Syria into battle when they attack God's people. And yet he is the one that goes through this transformation. Look at the end of our passage here in verses 15 and 19. After Naaman's been cleansed, it says, "Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, 'Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I'll receive none.' And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, 'If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any God but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Reuben to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Reuben, when I bow myself in the house of Reuben, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter.'" Now, what I want us to see right there is just the fruit of God's Spirit at work in Naaman. The fruit of God's Spirit at work in Naaman. He's already starting to have conscience issues as far as what he can and can't do. He's already, when he talks about, okay, I'm going to go back to being the army commander of Syria because that's what I'm called to do. And yet, is it okay that I'm going to, part of my job is to, I don't know if the king of Syria was very elderly or if he was possibly going blind, but part of his job was to kind of lead the king of Syria around. And part of that was to go into where the king of Syria would worship his false god, Reuben, it says. And so what I want us to see there is that Naaman already has this fruit of God's Spirit that he's starting to apply. He's starting to apply his beliefs to all of life. This is what we're after in RUF as a campus minister. That is what I long to see in students, that they're not compartmentalizing their lives into, okay, this is my spiritual life and this is my secular life, but that they see all of life lived under God. And that's what Naaman is already starting to get. And that's why he's asking Elisha the question, is it okay if I do that? I'm not going to be doing it in my heart. I'm just going to be doing what I'm called to do as far as taking care of the king. And Elisha said, that's fine. And then notice what he says. He says, let's get some dirt and take it back to Syria. That's sort of a funny thing. If somebody at Living Acts came here and, the Spirit moved in their life during the sermon and they came to know Christ, it'd be funny if they said, is it okay if I take this bench, home with me? You'd be like, why do you want the bench? But for Naaman, Israel, the land of Israel, symbolized to him the true God of the universe. And remember, in the Old Testament, the land of Israel is so connected to God's promises that it makes sense that Naaman said, "Okay, let me grab two loads of dirt so that when I get back home, I can spread it out and make sacrifices to the true God there." Naaman is turning away from the false God of Reuben, and he's turning to the true God. And that's the only person he wants to make sacrifices to, the only being. He wants to make sacrifices to the true God. And Israel's borders are spreading very unexpectedly, but there's a little land taken from Israel and put in Syria. And that is a view of what we're about. I was looking through y'all's website. I've looked through it before, but I love Living Acts website where it talks about being missional and being after the nations, that you're not just here to kind of get your spiritual fill, but you're here for a purpose, and it's to spread God's glory throughout Tyler and Texas and the ends of the earth. That's wonderful, and that's what's going on here. So there's a lot to learn here about grace in this passage. And as we think about how our experience matches Naaman's, consider first the need for change that we're seeing in Naaman here. You see, Naaman has a very content life, it seems. He's very successful as an army commander of the king of Syria. And in that first verse, it's like the writer of 2 Kings can't say enough about how magnificent Naaman is as far as in worldly terms. It says, whereas in verse 1, it says, "He was a great man with his master in high favor, and because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria, he was a mighty man of valor." I mean, picture an army general at this point, and just think about the rank system within a military. Like, Naaman would say things and they would get done. I mean, he would walk into a room and we'd all know he's in here because he would just have that presence. Like, he knows that whatever he says will happen. It's such a picture of strength. And yet there's that little phrase at the end that says, "But he was a leper." But he was a leper. Now, what's interesting, in Syria at this time, like, they're the height of culture. Like, if you wanted to go watch a movie, or if you wanted to go here watch a play or hear the orchestra or go to a good restaurant, you wouldn't go to Israel, you'd go to Syria. You know, if you had a serious medical condition, you wouldn't stay in Israel, you'd go to Syria. That was where the height of culture was at the time. Naaman is encountering something in Syria Naaman is encountering something in life that can't be solved within the borders of Syria. He's coming into a dead end where, okay, everyone is at his disposal. He's in high favor with the king, and yet he has this physical condition called leprosy that no one can heal and no one can do anything about. We don't know much about this type of leprosy he had, other than leprosy refers to these severe skin diseases. And when he goes to the king of Israel, as we read, the king of Israel is so overwhelmed by the request to heal his leprosy that he says, "Why did you come to me? Am I God that I can kill and make alive?" And so that's how severe this is. He's saying, I can't heal you of your leprosy any more than I could make you alive. But yet, that is what Naaman's after. He's after this profound miracle. He's after this profound healing. And we can relate to that, again, to that sense. I mentioned the story of Ron Artest earlier and that struggle to change. But we can relate to that image of strength and weakness, because if you're sitting in here today and you're human, there's something, there's a title the Bible gives you that isn't taken away. It's called the image of God. And in Genesis 1, we're told that we're made in God's image. And that brings with it a certain strength and dignity that no matter what you do, you can't lose that. You are glorious. You are made in God's image. And so we all have that feeling of strength and dignity in some sense. And yet sin has marred that. Sin has corrupted that to where even in the very the same book, in Genesis 6, it says that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6, that's Ron Artest. Genesis 6, that's us. That's our struggle with sin, trying to wrestle with the thoughts of our heart. That it's like, as Calvin said, we have our hearts are like idol factories. That we're broken spiritually and we're broken physically. We're broken physically, just like Naaman had leprosy, that we encounter decay in this world that brings us to our knees because we can't fix it. We're broken relationally. We are broken in ways in our relationships, in our families. Maybe some of you have been through divorces. Maybe some of you have been in families where divorces took place. And you know what it's like, that heartache for your family to be broken up that way. There's a great video that John Piper has on the Gospel Coalition little section of YouTube. And he's talking about, actually in that case, he's talking about same-sex attraction, talking about homosexuality. And he's trying to address it from this biblical stance, saying, okay, this is what's wrong with it. And it's really helpful. But what was even more helpful as he's addressing same-sex attraction is that the second part of it, he's saying, look, if you're listening to this and you're saying, I feel so deeply broken and deeply flawed, then just know that you're in good company. Because even though that's not my struggle, I know what it's like to feel deeply broken and deeply flawed and to have part of me that just doesn't seem to work right. We know what that is. As humans, we know that experience. And so that's our need for grace, our need for change. But notice how God provides change in this passage. His grace is what changes Naaman. Now, I've got like this list of things, list of descriptions of grace in this chapter, and it's going to be like bullet points. But the first thing is that grace is sovereign. In verse 1, it says, by Naaman, the Lord had given victory to Syria. It's just kind of a side comment as it's describing Naaman's victories. But it says, by Naaman, the Lord had given victory to Syria. Now, think about a battle zone right now. I don't know, maybe some of you have been in combat. But I know we've all seen it on the movies. And it seems like the best depictions of it are those that are most chaotic. You know, it's just the opposite of order. And there are thousands upon thousands of individual decisions that go into a military victory. And so God can say that the Lord, 2 Kings can say the Lord had given victory to Syria. That's amazing. That's beyond our comprehension that somehow all that goes into all the battles, that seems so chaotic and so out of control. And yet God is in control of all those individual things. So much so that he can bring about his glory through whatever happens, even a Syrian military victory. Look at how the story unfolds. It talks about, this servant girl. It says in verse 2, now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. Again, just this picture of tragedy, this picture of chaos. Like, how could anything good come from that? And yet, God is going to use this little girl as the heroine of this story. She's the one that saves the day. I've got a quote about that girl. Let me see if I can find it. Okay, right here. It's about by a man named Ralph Davids. It says, and yet in God's providence, in this story, everything hangs on this little girl, on her tragic servitude. Without her, Naaman would have been healed. Without her, Naaman would have never been healed. This story hangs on this little girl being taken from her home and God using that to bring about his glory. And there's a lot of comfort there for us, because if you're like me, there are usually just a handful of events that in your past that you keep coming back to, that you keep thinking, if that just wouldn't have happened, or if I just would have done something different, you know, at that fork in the road, or if that person just would have treated me differently. And the list goes on and on. And this verse, when it says the Lord gives victory to Syria, and when this story shows this girl being the star of this story despite the tragedy, we can be encouraged that wherever you are this morning, you're right in the middle of God's plan for you. That wherever you are, you're right in the middle of God's plan for you. And so as we look at this story, and as we think about, okay, grace is sovereign, notice also, and I've already alluded to it, it's forgiving. This girl, there's no telling picture yourself in this girl's shoes for a little while. Like, she's taken from her family, all her dreams of growing up with her family and living in her village, like, have been dashed. She's a servant in Naaman's palace. And yet, when she hears that Naaman is sick, she says, oh, I know how he can be healed. Why would she do that? She should have hated Naaman. She should have, if she knew where Naaman could have been healed, she should have kept it to herself. And yet she's reaching out to Naaman in forgiveness. The second half of the quote I just read was really striking to me. It says, people are often brought into the kingdom of God at great cost to other people. People are often brought into the kingdom of God at great cost to other people. We're called to be just like this little servant girl and be agents of grace in the circles we run in. And God's going to call you to that. He's going to call you to forgiveness, to radical forgiveness in your marriage. He's going to call you to radical forgiveness where you work. He's going to call you to radical forgiveness at Living Acts. If it hadn't happened already, somebody here is going to seriously offend you, and you're going to be tempted to go out that door and never come back. And that's where you need to remember that grace is forgiving, that grace is forgiving. The third thing is that grace is humbling. Notice that Naaman isn't excited about this prescription for how he can be healed. It seems at first that he's desperate enough that, okay, I'll seek my healing outside of Israel. I'll go with that, and I'll go to the palace, and I'll say, is there someone here who can heal me? And yet, when Elisha shows up on the scene, he doesn't flatter Naaman. It says in verse 9, so Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are Abana and Pharpah, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? Naaman is fed up at this point. Like, can you imagine the commander-in-chief of the U.S. military coming to my door and me sending one of the kids to answer it and sending a message through my children? Like, that's basically what Naaman does here. Like, Naaman doesn't answer the door when the envoy from Syria comes to say, you know, can you heal Naaman? He sends one of his servants to answer the door and give him the message. Now, Elisha's not being mean here. I mean, we already saw that Elisha took the initiative to say, hey, I can heal you. But yet, Elisha's doing something here. He's treating Naaman not like the army commander of Syria, but he's treating Naaman like a leper, which is what he is. That is what he is. He is a leper. He is a normal human leper. And that does not flatter Naaman. And God's grace doesn't flatter us often. God's grace doesn't flatter us. I'm going to read this quote from a man named Ray Dillard. It says, Naaman was simply not ready to humble himself. After all, anybody can wash in a river. For a man like Naaman, a more suitable challenge was necessary. The problem here is that the God who offers his grace freely also hates pride. To experience his grace, we must humble ourselves, realize our own inabilities, and look to him in our weakness, that we might see his strength. God calls you to humility, and think about how that looks in your life. And I already mentioned it when I was talking about your participation in the local church. Like the local coming to the local church week in, week out, and being part of the body at times is going to feel very ordinary. It's going to feel like, well, anybody could go to church. I don't really need to do that. And yet that is God's prescription as you look at Ephesians 4 for what it looks like for grace to change you, is just to be committed to this body and love each other faithfully. But yet, it'll feel mundane. It'll feel ordinary at times. Your personal devotion and prayer, at times, it's going to be wonderful. And that's precious. You should seek those times where you just feel like God's Spirit is showing you so much. And you feel like your emotions are in line with the truth of God's Word. And yet, it's often going to feel mundane, too, where you read something, you're like, okay, I kind of got something from that, but I'm not sure. But you just keep doing it. Same with prayer. Sometimes prayer feels a certain way, and sometimes it doesn't. There's a wonderful book called The Praying Life that I've just really enjoyed. I don't know if some of you probably read it. But yet I love what he says about prayer in that book. He says that that praying is like growing up. You know, how does growing up feel? It feels a million different ways on a million different days. Well, the same is true for prayer. Like if we just go after a feeling, then we're not doing what prayer is intended to do. That it's going to feel a lot of different ways, but we can trust that God's grace is at work. The fourth thing about grace here is that grace is free. And it's as if Elisha and the passage really want to go out of his way to make this clear. Notice what Naaman brought originally in verse 6. It says, "So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing." This is a lot by Israel standards. I mean, this is a lot. He's a wealthy Syrian, and Israel, again, isn't the... people in Israel are just trying to get by. They're just trying to make ends meet. And so this is a lot of wealth. And yet when he offers it to Elisha, Elisha says, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." You can't purchase this, Naaman. This isn't for sale. This is only received freely. Isaiah 55 says this, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." That's intended to make us feel strange to hear that invitation to come and buy without money. But that is the paradox of the gospel, that we can only receive the abundance of grace as if we realize we can't do anything to get it. Like nothing you've done today earns 1 ounce of Christ's blood. And yet he offers it freely. He lavishes it on us. Grace is free. This is the final point about grace. Grace cleanses. I mean, that's the obvious part of this passage where Naaman is in a sense, baptized in the Jordan River. Naaman is commanded, and it says in verse 20, that he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Can you imagine? I mean, the severity of the skin disease that he had and the lengths that he would go to get it healed. And all of a sudden, he just goes in this, again, this ordinary body of water and dips himself in 7 times. And all of a sudden, his flesh is restored like a little child. And that's such a picture for us for what happens, what's symbolized in baptism, what's an outward sign of what happens inwardly, spiritually, that baptism is intended to symbolize our cleansing, that we are spiritually dirty before God. We're spiritually gross. And yet God cleanses us, and he cleanses us, not just so we'll be clean. You know, it's not just so, okay, there you go. Now you're clean. That's good. You were dirty and now you're clean. But what the New Testament tells us, and what even comes up in Luke when John is baptizing Jesus in the Jordan, is that cleansing is intended for adoption. That God doesn't just cleanse us to say, okay, you know, now you're clean and now you can hang around. But he cleanses us. He washes away our sin so that he can embrace us. Think about what God the Father said to God the Son when he was baptized in the Jordan. He said, this is my beloved Son with whom... this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. When you come to faith in Christ, that is what the Father says to you. That is what the Father declares to you. This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter with whom I'm well pleased. That is the point of cleansing. It's unto adoption. And that's... And delighting in that adoption is the only way that you're going to be changed, like Naaman. The only way you're going to wrestle with what it looks like to live faithfully for God in this world is if you taste of that grace. And not just taste of it, but you're continually drinking of it. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. I had a pastor friend... And I asked him his permission before I use this story, who recently lost his mother. And she had been very ill for some time, but it was sort of sudden when she passed away. But it caused him to reflect on her life. And she had a very, very severe life. There was even a time where he wasn't allowed to live with her because she was had some substance abuse going on and such severe emotional problems that he had to live with his grandparents as a young boy. And yet, as he looks back at her life, he realizes something. You see, in her life, as she was growing up, she was the daughter of a single lady who was had already had children and didn't expect to have children anymore. And when Mike's mom was born, his grandmother wasn't excited about being the child's mother. And Mike's mother always knew that. She always knew that she wasn't wanted. In fact, eventually her older brother and his wife ended up adopting her. Because somebody had to take care of her. But everywhere she went in life, she was said, we don't care about you. You're not wanted. So then fast forward 30 years. When she had a family, her kids were going to know one thing, that they were loved. And she didn't do everything perfectly, but yet they knew that they were loved. And here we are. And we're looking at the ministry that this woman had, who many would look at and say, she never quite got her act together in life. And yet she was able to so communicate her love to her children that now all of her children are following Christ. All of her children's families love the Lord. And that God is using those families. He's using my friend Mike in my life. That is the pattern of grace, that God comforts us in our deepest afflictions so that we may comfort others with the affliction that they have. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you so much for this time that we could study your word. I thank you for the offer of grace that we find here. I pray that each of us would dip into it, that we would leave... all the solutions that we've tried to use to cure us of our deepest needs, and that we come running to your grace that's drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Lord, we pray that we would dive into that fountain of grace and feel what you tell us through our baptisms. We are your beloved children. With us, you are well pleased. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.